The readings from Romans 5, chapters, verse 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned, to be sure, sin in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Well, thank you so much, Janet, and my name's Chris, if you haven't met me, and wonderful, wonderful to be here. We've been on holidays for 2 weeks, we're back, thoroughly rested, and we went somewhere warm, which was great. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Our loving Father, what a privilege it is to come together and to sit under your word, and we pray that for what we know not, you would grant us knowledge. For what we believe not, you would grant us faith, and what we are not, you would make real through the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're in Romans chapter 5. That'd be great to have that passage open, and you have just heard, a fairly long, complicated section read, okay? So I thought I'd break it down and make it easy. And we begin with a baby photo. So here it is. It's not up there, it's just here. So there you are. Baby photos, two little babies next to one another. That's me and my brother. My mum had, of course, two twin boys, the first Adam, the second Chris. Apparently after she delivered my brother Adam and she was in labor with me, who was complicated, came out backwards, which explains a lot. Apparently my mother said, my dad said, what will we call the next one if it's a girl? Mum in labor said, I don't know, call it Eve. Adam and Eve, could have been me. Well, thankfully God spared me that biblical pairing, but ironically gave me another. Adam, the first head of humanity, and Christ, after whom I was named the second head of humanity, a pairing that comes out in our passage today. Here is the odd thing. At the time, my mum and dad had no idea of the symbolism of the names that they had chosen for their two twin boys. However, it does make Romans 5 quite a personal passage for me, and it makes it intriguing for you. Because if you've been with us in our journey through Romans, or even if you're just diving in here because you've just come in today, why would the Apostle Paul want us to think of Adam and of Christ? Why take us to think about these two heads of humanity? And the answer is for our assurance. Paul has just been spending a long time talking about justification by faith, all right, which is a little bit of a mouthful, but he's been explaining it and it is wonderful. And Mitch would have outlined it last week. I was coming back from Indonesia, but there you go. Mitch, you were here. In the past, when we were powerless, ungodly, and sinners, Christ died for us and he demonstrated his love for us. So that in the present, being justified by faith, what that means is we have peace with God. And then God pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us, which transforms us in the present so that even our understanding of our sufferings that we go through is changed because we know that God is making us more like Christ. And what that means for us, not just past, present, but in the future, we have breathtaking confidence. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. It is wonderful, but it sounds almost too good to be true. And it's that thought that this, it could be too good to be true, that Paul now speaks to us. It's because of that Paul now speaks to us about Adam and Christ. Why does he do it? Because he knows us. He knows us. He knows that despite all that God gives us, believers still live lives which are marked by sin and by death. So, I don't know what happened to you this week, in my week. On Wednesday and Thursday, I received news from four separate people, groups of people here, who are dealing with death, either that's happened or that's imminent for someone that they love. So much of our lives are marked by death and also by sin, which is an ongoing power that we still struggle with. Paul knows us only too well. He knows our inconsistent walk. He knows our lukewarm hearts. He knows hearts. He knows our other loves. He knows our inadequate prayer life. He knows us, and he knows that when our eyes fall to ourselves and we think about these things and we feel bad about them, that we can doubt and we can wonder, does being justified by faith, apart from what we do, does that really work? And the answer he wants to give us now is absolutely, absolutely. Or we could ask it the other way around, is justification by faith alone, apart from what we do ourselves, really too good to be true? Not at all. Not at all. And to help us see this, Paul takes us and has us stand, if you like, in front of a huge painting. I want you to imagine it now. And it depicts our past and our present and our future. And it stretches right back to our very beginning with Adam and our present and our future with Christ. There are two figures on the canvas, Adam and Christ. And flowing from Adam, you can see it marked out in the detail. There are just colours of darkness, blackness, muck. From Adam flows darkness, darker than we thought possible. But now looking at Christ on the canvas, the colours that he brings are brighter and more brilliant than actually is true in our real world. Paul's point is that Christ has changed things forever, because what Christ did when he came is more than able to deal with the darkness of human sin. And when you look at these two figures, you see, we are in the picture. We're in the picture because Adam and then Christ are the representative heads of humanity and we are in them. This is hard to understand, all right? But footy helps. Footy helps with most things. We watched the showdown last weekend from Bali. And so who saw the Port Crows showdown last weekend? Just hands up. Okay. Hands up if you watched it and your team lost. Okay, there's the Crows supporters. Okay, and that was sad, wasn't it? Because you felt like you lost. You weren't playing on the field, did you? Were you? No. But it was your team. They were you. you were on the team in them, all right? Okay, and hands up, anyone who watched it and you won. Oh, our port supporter. Okay, there we go. Okay, there we go. All right, be kind to her. Jesus died for her too. Okay, all right. So we do understand collective identity, don't we? All right. Now, Paul says the person that defines us is not a team, although I did notice that Moz, when she was standing up here, had the Adelaide Thunderbirds scarf on. Go the Thunderbirds, Australian champions. All right, Paul says the person that defines us is not a team, but a man, one man, Adam, the father of us all. And through what he did, he changed our lives forever in three steps. And you can see it in verse 12, if you've got your Bibles open. First of all, sin entered the world through one man, Adam. Yes, we all sin, but Adam's sin was unique. When he sinned, he invited into the world a power that would enslave himself and all his descendants. Sin entered the world through him. Second, death entered the world because of sin. As a penalty for sin, God kept his word. God had said to Adam, "If you eat the fruit of this tree, you will surely die." And that is exactly what happened. When Adam was expelled from the garden, he died spiritually. It was only a matter of time before his body also died. Death as a power entered the world through Adam. So sin entered the world through one man. Death entered the world because of sin. And as a consequence, death spread to all of us. We think that death is natural because from the moment we are born, we are dying. I remember at the dinner table, one of my daughters looking at me and saying, "Dad, does it physically hurt you when your hairline recedes?" We laugh, but your body slowly dying is no more natural than someone being decapitated and the footage posted online. Death is horrific. And Adam invited this alien into our world, and it holds us all captive. That's the three-step chain reaction. Sin enters the world through Adam. Death enters the world because of sin. Death spreads to all people. Why? Verse 12, because all sinned in Adam. Now, this is more than just saying that we follow Adam's bad example and we sin too, because in verse 19 it says, through the disobedience of the one man, we were made sinners, indicating that the moment that Adam sinned, it marked a decisive change in humanity as a species. We have become a species defined by sin. We think about sinning, we pursue sin, we choose sin, we delight in sin in our natural selves. This is more than just us saying that we have inherited Adam's sinful nature, although that's true. Verse 12 says, when Adam sinned, we sinned too. When Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned in that one past single action. So this is hard to understand, but he's saying the reason we die is not just because we are like Adam. The reason we all die is because we are in Adam. And that is why death reigns. And then he says in verses 13 and 14, this has been true from the very beginning. In verses 13 to 14, Paul says, even before God gave Moses, you remember Moses, big beard, mountain, Ten Commandments. Even before God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, which expose God's will for us and therefore the standard by which we fall short, expose our sin. Even before there were any formal transgressions of the law, people still died before that. Why? Because deep down in the fabric of who they were as people, they were still sinners. When Moses gave the Ten Commandments, sin became defined, became more serious, because then it became a defiant rebellion against a standard that was written. But the point that Paul's making is that all people, Jews and Gentiles, regardless of how ignorant we may or may not be, we are all in Adam. And that is why today death reigns, as much over the knowledgeable as the ignorant, as much over the Jew as the Gentile, as much over the enlightened as the unenlightened, as much over nice people as ugly people, as much over infants who have never deliberately disobeyed the law, over adults who have. Why? Because all of us are in Adam, and because we've all sinned in Adam. Now, at this point, I know that some of you will be thinking, hang on a cotton picking minute, that is not fair. I wasn't there in the Garden of Eden. I didn't have any part in what Adam did. Why should I be punished because of a choice someone else made long before I was even born? Well, it goes back to our identity. Now, we in the West, we have a very strong concept of individualism. We see ourselves isolated from others. We are autonomous decision makers. We're separate to one another. I'm told, because I'm in the West, but I'm told that those of us from Asia or Africa are more likely to own ourselves and see ourselves as part of a family or a culture or a tribe than an isolated individual. The Bible takes that position, that insofar as sin is concerned, we are in solidarity with others. And the core of this idea is that our identity is legitimately bound up in what a leader or representative does for us, whether good or bad. So, for example, in parts of Africa, if a tribal chief decides to become a Christian, then the whole tribe becomes a Christian, becomes Christians. They just swap, because the chief decides. That may seem funny to us, but I think we do understand it. For example, if our Prime Minister, Anthony Albanese, was to decide to send a whole lot of rescue resources to Venezuela to help with the earthquake disaster there, then we could say we are helping Venezuela because of the decision he makes. Collective identity. The same idea is in Romans 5. We are in solidarity with Adam, and he is the head of humanity, meaning that what he did, we also can be said to have done. Now, maybe we don't like being punished for what our representative did. Maybe we're thinking, I could have been a better representative in the Garden of Eden for humanity than Adam. I could have done a better job. I wouldn't have listened to my wife and, gone down that route. Well, guess what? God made Adam as the head of humanity. God chose him to represent us. In other words, he was perfectly designed as the head of all humanity, so there was no better representative. None of us could say, if I was in the garden, I'd have done a better job. Meaning that it's true, when Adam sinned, we also sinned. And the outward ripple effect of his sin has been disastrous. It's not just that our world is characterized by sin and death. We are characterized by sin and death. That's what flows from being in Adam. Move to the other side of the canvas. What we need is a new head of humanity. Someone, yes, fully human, someone appointed by God, someone unstained by sin, someone to take us in a different direction. And the good news is that God has sent such a man. Verse 14 says that Adam was a pattern of the one who was to come, whose actions would directly bear on those that he represents. And this one, of course, is Jesus Christ. Similar to Adam, because he too is ahead of humanity, but with crucial differences to Adam, verses 15 to 17. Now, twice in verses 15 and 16, we're told that the action of Jesus is not like the action of Adam. Paul wants to see how they're different. Three M's. The first difference is motivation, the motivation of their action. Adam's action was a trespass, a deliberate overstepping of a law. Christ's action was a gift to us, showing that what motivated Christ to go to the cross was love and compassion towards us. He wasn't thinking of himself. He gave of himself. His heart went out to us. He was motivated with a desire to give to us. His motivation was that of grace. But Adam, He was thinking entirely of himself. His motivation was selfish. His motivation was to flout the rules, to give God the finger, to do what he wanted to do, thank you very much. Jesus Christ was none of that. The second difference is in the magnitude of what their actions achieved. This is really important, verse 15. The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did the gift of grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? It's not just that Adam's action results in death and Jesus' action counteracts that and results in something opposite. It's the size of the benefit that flows to us from Christ. It's so much more from Christ than anything of the size of that which impacts us through what Adam did. This is really important to grasp. Everything that came to us from Adam, sin, guilt, corruption, condemnation, death, separation from God, they are big things, but as big as they are, what comes to us through Jesus' gift is more in size, it's greater magnitude, it's more abundant than what comes to us from Adam. And thirdly, motivation, magnitude, there's a difference in power and might between Adam's action and Christ's action of gifting himself. Verse 16, again, the gift is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many sins and brought justification. So I want you to imagine, just to illustrate this, I want you to imagine Adam standing on top of a snow-capped mountain, okay? So there he is. And Adam is up there and he drops a stone and then he promptly starts an avalanche which falls down the mountain, and through that one act he wipes himself out and everyone below him. I want you to imagine Jesus down the bottom, and somehow through the gifting of himself on the cross, he is able to reverse that avalanche and restore that mountain to a better state than it ever was before. There's a difference in might. Now, what is the restoration? Well, Paul will go on into chapter 8 talking about that. But just to begin from here, verse 16, he says that Adam's sin brought condemnation. Guilty! Jesus' gifting of himself brought justification. Not guilty! Verse 17 says that Adam's trespass brought the reign of death. But what Jesus' action brings about are new powers, grace, righteousness, and life. So that in Christ, it's not death that reigns, but can you guess what's reigning? Now, I would have thought it would have been life, or grace, or righteousness, or all three. But actually, if you read it carefully, it's us. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision and the gift of grace, gift of righteousness, may those who receive it reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. So here is the wonder. While we were in Adam, we're under the reign of death, but in Christ, his grace is so amazing to us that it includes us reigning in life. In other words, through what Jesus brings, it's not just him that reigns in life, it's we who are in him who also reign in life, meaning that what Christ accomplishes entirely undoes Adam's action. Adam was meant to reign as over the creation, as king under God, but it's Christ who makes us in him kings. Christ enables us to do what Adam was created to do, but what he stopped us from doing. So these are the differences, and you know they're mind-blowing. Our condemnation was secured by Adam's one act, our acquittal, our liberation, is secured by Christ's one act of righteousness. Now, in this respect, Adam and Christ are the same. Now we're into verses 18 and 19. Their one action affects many. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so that the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Now, not just declared righteous, not just acquitted, but made righteous. In other words, not just justified, but sanctified too, changed from within. And so what this passage has done is forced us to realize that we are not isolated, autonomous units, but that you and I have an identity. All of us are, or were, in Adam. He is, or was, our head, the head of the old humanity. But Christ has come. And through his perfect obedience for us, his righteousness, his blameless life, and then his obedience to the Father in going to the cross, through that obedient action, he is more than able to compensate for what Adam disastrously brings us. In other words, he is the head of a new humanity for everyone who receives him. And all of that raises then the question, which human head do you have? Which do you have? We all began in Adam. Are you still in him? Or have you changed? Have you become in Christ? Because if you're in Christ, you are no longer in Adam. And in Christ, there is life and grace and righteousness. The implication is that if we're still in Adam, no matter how hard we might try, no matter what Bible knowledge we might have with the Jews, with their knowledge of God's law, we're still condemned. If we are in Adam, our Bible knowledge, in fact, only intensifies our guilt because we should know better. If, however, we are in Christ, then our justification stands apart from anything we do. It's not about us. It's not about what we have done. It's not about how much Bible knowledge we may or may not have. If you're in Christ, you are justified and declared right through the abundant grace that God pours out on you through Jesus. Some of you think that when God gives you grace, he's just, well, because he knows you and you don't deserve much, he's handing it out with an eyedropper. Do you know, in Jesus, he's standing there with a fire hose pouring it out on you abundantly. Now, that means that for those of us in Christ, we have real grounds for boasting. Because when it comes down to it, you see, our standing with God is not about us. It's just not. It's not even about the sacrifice of one man separate from us, because he's not separate. It's about the head of our new humanity who binds himself to us, who came to identify with sinners. He did it in his baptism, didn't he? And then he walked with us. And then taking our sin upon himself, he represented us and died for us at the cross. So that where what Jesus does overflows to us and overflows for us. Now that, of course, settles your doubts about justification. Now let me just drill down a bit. Justification is usually described as we sinners walking into God's courtroom, and because of what Jesus does for us in his death to pay for our sin, God, the judge, brings down his gavel and he says, not guilty. Even though we know we're sinful and we walk out acquitted. And you might have heard that and thought, that sounds good, but is it really true? Because I am guilty and I am a sinner, so how can that be right? Is God doing something dodgy there? Here's the element that Romans 5 adds to our understanding of justification. It talks about Christ's active obedience for us. Not only does he die to remove our guilt, he lives the life we haven't lived righteously for us, meaning that when we come into the courtroom, when we're bound to him through faith, we come in not as ourselves. We come as ourselves in him. Angie Naylor, in Jesus Christ. Michael Leonard, in Jesus Christ. John Stafford, in Jesus Christ. God doesn't look and see us alone. He sees us in him. And he lived that righteous life for us. And then he dies to remove our guilt. So that when God declares not guilty, he's pronouncing something that is exactly true. Because he doesn't see us alone, he sees us in him, in Jesus. And this changes everything. We can boast in him. On Wednesday night in our growth group, here's how we finished our study, application. I said, okay, we're going around and I want each of you to boast about Jesus Christ. Talk him up. Tell him. Tell us what you love about him. Tell us how good it is. Well, we went around. Well, he makes my salvation not about me, but about him. His motivation was to give himself for us. He pours out grace upon us. And the magnitude of what he's given us is so much bigger than the damage that Adam brought. He has defeated death. The colours on that canvas are so much more iridescent and resplendent and brilliant and wonderful than anything, any stain of muck that Adam brought. He enables us to reign in righteousness and life. The might of his grace is mightier than what flowed out from Adam's disobedience. He has completely defeated death. In him we have a sure hope. We kept going. In Adam, we are more sinful and wicked than we know. In Christ, we are more transformed and changed than we give countenance to. But for now, if the reality of sin and death as existing forces in your life does make you ever doubt, I want you to remember that the condemnation that comes to us from Adam is more than matched by the justification that comes to us from Christ, so that we can also reign in life through him. It's not about us, it's about him, and we have a wonderful new head of humanity. Father in heaven, give us confidence and increase our confidence and assure us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the new head of humanity, of whom everyone who believes in him is part. And thank you, Father, that he welcomes more in. Father, help us to live in him and so be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.